Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
Well, good morning, everyone. Today we'll be continuing our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. And having concluded chapter 1, we're now making our way into chapter 2. And what we'll be coming across in this morning's text is the author's first warning passage. And as is the case with any credible warning, there must be a threat that warrants a warning. An Amber Alert notifies the community of a missing person. A fire alarm alerts everyone in the building of the risk or presence of fire. Towns and cities in the Midwest are equipped with sirens to warn its residents of tornadoes. And urban areas on the coast are armed with the same things against hurricanes. And this is what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He saw a threat, so he offered up a warning. And as we look at this text and consider the warning that lies within it, we must first recognize several things. First, even though our circumstances are different from that of these Jewish Christians, the warning that is offered here is still just as relevant and true for us today. Second, we must realize that even though this threat does not seem very dangerous on the surface, it is deadly and must not be taken lightly. And let's take a look at this morning's text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so reads the word of the living God. And we see from the wording of verse 1 that the author of Hebrews is looking back at what he just covered in chapter 1. And he's doing this in order to help get across what he's trying to do here in chapter 2. And depending on which translation you're using, you'll either see the wording "for this reason" or "therefore" at the beginning of verse 1. And either translation is communicating the same thing: look back. And as the recipients of this letter look behind them, what they saw in their rearview mirror was the superiority of God's Son over the angels. And it is in light of this truth that the author is establishing his next one. In chapter 1, he has shown them that God's Son has a superior identity to that of the angels. And now in chapter 2, he's showing them that God's Son has also spoken a superior word. And we've seen in weeks past, the word that was spoken by the angels was the law of Moses. We saw from a few cross references in the New Testament that the angels played a role in mediating the law to Moses and the Israelites. So this is the word spoken through the angels. We also know that God's Son spoke the final word, the message of great salvation to the people. So just as God's Son has a better identity, so too has he spoken a better message. And this is what the author is after here in chapter 2. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, he continues down this same path. He reminds these Jewish Christians of what they already know about the words spoken through angels. Verse 2, it proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. And what the author of Hebrews is doing here is building an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying that since these things are true of the law, spoken through the lesser angels, how much more true will they be of the gospel, spoken through the greater Son? And this is what the therefore of verse 1 is doing. If we continue on in our text, we'll see the warning that the author gives here. Verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And the author here is warning them not to drift away. And the Greek word that is used here is the word parahureo. And the author uses this word here. It's the only time we can find it in the entirety of the New Testament. And while this obviously makes it difficult to translate and understand from cross-references, because there aren't any, we can learn a great deal by looking at the word's roots. It comes from the preposition para, meaning by, and the verb areo, meaning to flow or run, as water does. And when you put the two together, you have a literal translation of flowing by. And if you picture in your mind a tree branch or some other object floating on the surface of a river and slowly being carried downstream, you're on the right track. The author here is warning them not to drift away. But what is it that they're in danger of drifting away from? Let's look again at verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And our answer lies in the phrase, what we have heard, in the middle of the verse, and the article it at the end of the verse. So, what is the it that they have heard? Well, if we jump down to the middle of verse 3, we continue to get some clarity. Verse 3 says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And once again, we see this same article popping up. It was spoken the first time through the Lord, referencing Jesus. Then after it was spoken by Jesus, it was confirmed to this group of individuals by those who heard Jesus speak. And furthermore, while it was being confirmed to this group of Jewish Christians, God was also testifying with those who were delivering this message. And we see this in verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And if after all these clues, you still aren't 100% certain on what the it is that they need to worry about, the beginning of verse 3 gives us the answer. It says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was spoken? And we see here that the it being referred to is the gospel. And this is what they were in danger of drifting away from. Drifting away from the gospel. Excuse me. And this is the warning. And as we continue on in this morning's text, we'll be observing three things that it has to say about drifting away. We'll see the cause, the cost, and the cure. First, what is it that causes one to drift away from the gospel? And while I'm sure that we could each answer this question by pointing to different cross-references that back this up, or on a more personal note, we could point to the names and faces of people we know that this has happened to, we won't be taking either of these approaches. Instead, we'll be staying right here in Hebrews and seeing what it has to say about the cause behind drifting away from the gospel. And as we already noted, the Greek word that has been translated into the English word drift means to flow by. And while there is a few different word pictures that theologians throughout the centuries believe the author was trying to paint here, the majority have landed on one specific picture. And it's that of a ship drifting out to sea. And as we imagine this scene in our minds, one of the first questions we ask is, what caused this to happen? Was there a storm that blew the ship away? Was the boat stolen? Did someone tamper with the anchor or the lines that kept it in place? How did this happen? And the answer that we see in this morning's text is far more tragic than any of these. For the fault cannot be laid upon an act of God, nor upon the sinful doings of another man. No, this ship drifted away and was lost because of the neglect of its owner. And this is the sense that is carried with this verb. As commentator R.T. Francis said, it is that of a river or perhaps a drifting boat, effortlessly slipping past, not primarily doing something they should not, so much as failing to take positive action and merely allowing things to slide. And another commentator puts it like this. The word describes the fate of a boat that has slipped its moorings during the night and has disappeared. The owner comes to the dock fully expecting his boat to be ready for use and finds nothing. The post or cleat to which it was tied is still there. The area is deserted and quiet. As far as the eye can see, there is absolutely no evidence of the boat or what became of it. It simply drifted away in a flowing tide because its mooring lines had been carelessly tied. And what a tragic scene this would be. So much loss simply because of inattention and neglect. And all throughout this text, this is the cause that the author is landing upon, that of neglect. The Greek word that he uses in verse 2, which has been translated as disobedience in English, is another rare word. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament, and its literal meaning is inattention. If we jump down to verse 3, we'll see more of the same. The author asks flat out, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Careless inattention or neglect is the cause that will lead to one drifting away from the gospel. And if it's hard for us to register how this could be true of spiritual matters, let's just consider what we know neglect will do in other areas of our lives. And I have a commentary here from pastor and theologian Albert Barnes that lays this point out very well. He says, neglect is enough to ruin a man. A man who is in business need not commit forgery or robbery to ruin himself. He has only to neglect his business, and his ruin is certain. A man who is lying on a bed of sickness needs not cut his throat to destroy himself. He has only to neglect the means of restoration, and he will be ruined. A man floating in a skiff above Niagara need not move an oar or make an effort to destroy himself. He has only to neglect using the oar at the proper time, and he will certainly be carried over the cataract. Most of the calamities of life are caused by simple neglect. By neglect of education, children grow up in ignorance. By neglect, a farm grows up to weeds and briars. By neglect, a house goes to decay. By neglect of sowing, a man will have no harvest. By neglect of reaping, the harvest would rot in the fields. No worldly interest can prosper where there is neglect. And why may it not be so with the concerns of the soul? And we're all well aware of the time and effort it takes to make any one thing in our lives run smoothly. Your marital relationship, your household, your job, even your car. If we are negligent or inattentive in any of these regards, eventually that thing will start to suffer. If you never rotate the tires on your car, never change the oil, never do any maintenance of any kind, guess what will happen? It's only a matter of time until that car will start shaking and knocking, and if you still don't attend to it, it will eventually break down. And we know this to be true, yet we want to act like it isn't true of spiritual matters as well. But so often, isn't this what we frequently do to God? We put little to no effort into our relationship with Him. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. We fight against the Holy Spirit when He convicts us of our sin. We put God on the back burner and neglect Him. And when we do this, our relationship with Him starts to look strikingly similar to that of the car that isn't running so well. And what's so dangerous about this when it comes to matters of our faith is the gap that it creates between us and God. And when we don't spend any time with Him or when we fall into sin, we can begin to sense and feel like we are at a distance from God. We can remember a time when it felt like He was always right there by our side, but now things just don't feel the same. Yet if nothing changes and you don't create more time for him and you don't fight against that sin that you were entangled in, the distance between you and him will not just remain stagnant. It will continue to grow larger and larger. And this is not because he's running away from you. His position is fixed. No, the problem is that you are drifting away from him. You're like the ship that is slowly being carried out to sea. And the longer you remain negligent, the harder it is to see the shoreline when you finally look up. And when you do finally look up, you're farther away than you would have ever imagined. And if you're asking yourself, how on earth did I get here? The answer is that you drifted. And this is what the author of Hebrews is warning this body of believers about. He's saying, don't drift away from the gospel. And in this text, he not only reveals the cause of drifting away, but also the cost. Let's take a look at another let's take another look at verses 2 through 3a. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And this is the part of our text where we really see the author's argument from the lesser to the greater shining through. We must bear in mind that he's speaking to a group of Christians that used to follow Judaism. So they would have known for themselves how the law was treated and what punishments were enacted for those who broke it. And the author is being very purposeful in what he's doing here. He's intentionally having them recall to their mind what would happen to those who broke the law. He wants them to think back on the recorded moments throughout their history where someone transgressed the law and received their just penalty. And he also wants them to remember these things from their own experience in Judaism. And once they have a specific narrative or living memory in mind of the punishment that was received for disobeying the law, then he turns the tables on them. And having just walked through the book of Leviticus as a church, we can bear some of these narratives in mind as well. We remember the sins of Aaron's two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. It was their first day on the job in the tabernacle, and they offered up a strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And what was the penalty, the recompense of their reward for their actions? Did God tell them, no, that's bad, or give them a slap on the wrist? We're told from Leviticus that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They transgressed the law, they disobeyed it, and they received their just penalty. And what the author of Hebrews wants these people to see here is the high cost of drifting away. They know for themselves the punishment that will be enacted for ignoring or disobeying the law that was ordained through angels. And now that the author has just proven to them from the Old Testament that God's Son is better than the angels, and he has spoken a better word, he asks, since these things are true, what do you think is going to happen if you neglect so great a salvation? If you do so, how will you escape? And his question, of course, is rhetorical. They would have realized from themselves that there is no escape. If they drift away from the gospel and neglect the one and only means of salvation that the Lord has provided, there will be no escape. And this is a sobering reality that rings just as true today. Both back then and now, there is only one way in which to be saved from our sins and escape the penalty that we deserve. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. John 14:6. He is the door. If anyone enters through him, then they will be saved. John 10:9. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And imagine being trapped in a pit of your own making with no escape. It's a mile deep with smooth walls all around, 0% possibility that you will escape. Then envision a safety rope being lowered down to you. You don't deserve this rope, nor did you do anything to earn it. But if you grab a hold of it and don't let go, you'll be pulled out of the pit and brought to safety. Well, if you realize just what kind of peril you're actually in, you're going to grasp that rope with all that you have and never loosen your grip. But what is it that will happen if you do nothing? What if you neglect the rope? What if you just stare at it day after day, but never grab a hold of it? You tell yourself there's always tomorrow, or you convince yourself that the pit you're living in isn't all that bad. What will happen if you never grab a hold of that rope? You'll never escape. And sadly, you'll have to find out the hard way that the best days of your life were spent in that miserable pit. And all that awaits you now is torment and anguish that will never end. God's Son is the one and only means of salvation. And if you neglect him and his gospel, there will be no escape. And don't let this be you. Don't let another day go by where you don't grab onto the lifeline that God has offered you. If you have already grabbed a hold of him, don't let go. Continue to hold on with all the strength that you have. And when you feel like you're running low, ask God for more help to keep you going. Don't neglect the salvation as great as this, for the cost of doing so is higher than you would ever care to imagine. And the author of Hebrews is warning these believers not to drift away from the gospel. He has shown them already the cause and the cost, but he also shows them the cure. And like any good physician, the writer of Hebrews not only exposes the malady, he also presents the remedy. He provides the recipients of this letter with the antidote for drifting away. Verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away from it. And this is the cure. We must give the gospel our utmost attention. For the gospel is not just something that we need at the outset of our salvation. It's something that we need each and every day of our lives. For myself, I need to remember who I was before Christ came into my life. I need to remember that I was cruising down the highway to hell with a smile on my face. That's where I was headed. I was the guy sitting there at the bottom of that pit thinking I had it made. But then God in his mercy opened up my eyes to see it where it was that I was at. He opened up my eyes to see it where it was that I was heading, and he offered me a lifeline that I did not deserve and I could not earn. And if you are in Christ, this is your story as well. He opens up our eyes to see these things, and he enables us to live these things out. And we can't do it without him, but still, he gives us a part to play. We must pay attention to the gospel. We must nurture it. We must cherish it. We must safeguard it, as it is the most sacred thing that we can ever possess. And we must pay attention to it. For the moment we fail to do so, we give sin the opportunity to sneak into our lives and lead us astray. Sin distracts us and tries to convince us that if we just indulge a little bit in it, that it's no big deal. And when we give in, we stop focusing on what's important. We become indifferent and negligent, and we start to drift. Thankfully, though, we're given a cure to this problem of drifting. We must pay closer attention to the gospel. We must cling to Jesus with all that we have, for he is the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. He is the rock of our salvation, which cannot be moved. And if we cling to him and pay attention to his gospel, there is no wind, no current, no storm strong enough to move us away from him. And some 250 years ago, a man named Augustus Toplady wrote this in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, which says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come to you now. Just thank you once again for this time we have to spend in your word. I pray that you just be working in each and every one of our lives. And every day we'd recognize the need we have for you, Lord. This gospel message isn't something that we need when we come to salvation, Lord. It's something that we need each and every day of our lives. Please help us to pay the utmost attention to it, Lord, not to be negligent, not to be careless with it, for when we do so, we run the risk of drifting away from you. Please help this not be the case in any of our lives. And if it is, Lord, please pull us back. Help us to pick up our heads and see where we are at and recognize that there's a way to come back, Lord. Ask you for help, ask you for forgiveness, and refocus and reorient ourselves again on the gospel message. As we do so, pray that you give us the strength and the knowledge and the courage to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.